A reading from the book of Proverbs. Some friends play at friendship, but a true friend sticks closer than one's nearest kin. Whoever blesses a neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as cursing. Iron sharpens iron, and one person sharpens the wits of another. Whoever rebukes a person will afterward find more favor than one who flatters with a tongue. Whoever flatters a neighbor is spreading a net for the neighbor's feet. The word of God for the people of God.
Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, please come into this house of worship this morning and rest on our hearts and our minds. Let my words really be your words, and our thoughts be your thoughts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're in the middle of this sermon series called Communion because we've said that a big purpose of the church is community, because the big purpose of the church is for community. I'm not going to recap every week, but I will say last week we talked about fellowship, and we said that fellowship is a really big part of the church, and yet the meaning of fellowship, I think, has sort of unintentionally been watered down, that we think of fellowship as, you know, the time before church or after church or, you know, at a meal where we just sort of talk to each other about the weather and whatever else, and that's fine, but real authentic fellowship is more like a partnership to the mutual benefit of those involved. And a partnership requires things from us. It requires time and effort and energy and creativity and resources and more to really be a partnership. And yet in the church, that's what we have the opportunity for. Yet the organization that I think that really does the greatest job of this that I can see is Alcoholics Anonymous, AA. That in AA, you have real authentic fellowship. And I think it's based upon everyone comes there knowing that they all have their own problems. They wouldn't be there if they thought they could handle it on their own. And yet, so there's no big judgment. No one saying, wow, look at what they are addicted to. Look at what decisions they've made in their lives. They all come saying, we are going to give you unconditional support. And that's kind of what I said was the point of last week's message, is that in the church, we give each other unconditional support. The support we give is not based on conditions. It might look different depending on different situations and all those other sorts of things, but we provide unconditional support in the church. And yet, if that's all that is, all that fellowship is, I think we'll miss something. I entitled this sermon Fellowship 2 because I think there's a second half to this, another part of this. Friendship is a lot like fellowship, and we had some proverbs that were read to us that talked about friendship. And in some of the proverbs, like that first one, it talks more about the idea of unconditional support. But some of the other later ones talk about sort of a different idea. Like this one, whoever rebukes a person will afterward find more favor than one who flatters with the tongue. This is basically saying if you just stick with unconditional support, you're not going to find as much favor in the end as if you refrain from flattery and get to the point of actually giving some rebukes at times. Now, that's an interesting thing, and I considered saying that last week was about unconditional love, but I changed it to unconditional support because I think unconditional love falls both in the category of what we talked about last week and what we're going to talk about this week. And the reason I think this is true, what we're talking about this week, is it's illustrated in a story that, let's just say, the people in our Tuesday group are really going to love that we're going through this story again. So it's from Mark chapter 10, and here's what happens with Jesus and a man he encounters. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So he's starting out with some pleasantries here. Good teacher. Jesus' proper response is good and exalted sir, or something like that. And then he asks his question, except Jesus doesn't give that answer, doesn't go to the pleasantries. And I don't think it's necessarily because Jesus is against pleasantries or he doesn't care about this person, but his pleasantry actually gets to the root of the problem with his question. And the problem with his question, I think, is rooted in these two words, do and inherit. Those two words don't really go together, do they? When you think of an inheritance, you don't base it on what a person does. You base it on who a person is to you. On the other side, let's say if I wanted a raise at work and I talk to my boss tomorrow and I ask him, what must I do to inherit a raise? What would his response be? Could you say that again? You don't inherit a raise. You earn a raise. I don't inherit my paycheck. I earn my paycheck. And yet, I think the man is actually right when he uses the word inherit, ironically enough. It's the word do which causes some problems. And so Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. And what I think he's trying to get at here is not, I'm not God or I am God or any of those sorts of things. I think what he's trying to say is, let's start with a baseline here. You gave me a pleasantry of good teacher. I'm supposed to say good and exalted sir. We're all talking about each other as good. And then you ask me, what other thing must I do in order to be good enough to, let's say, get eternal life? But here's the problem. No one is good but God alone. So what could I possibly give you to do that would get you to the point of being good? Nothing. But I'll just humor you for a second. Here we go. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. So he picks sort of five of the six sort of love your neighbor commandments of the Ten Commandments. And the man responds. He said to him, teacher, I have kept all these since my youth. And there's no reason to think he's not telling the truth here. He kept the commandments. And it's not like, whew, I'm glad you asked those five because I've been really struggling with all the others, but those five I've got down. No, essentially he's saying here, all the commandments, all the ones, the straightforward commandments of what I'm supposed to do, I've got that down. So he's probably sexually pure. He's probably going to the temple to make sacrifices. He's probably learning in the synagogue. He's probably giving his 10%. He's probably doing all these sorts of things to be a good person. And yet, we really don't know here, because it's written down, whether he says this in a sort of happy way, like, teacher, I have kept all these since my youth. I'm almost to where you're saying I need to be. Or if he's a little bit sad and saying, you know, in my heart, I know there's something else I'm missing. But you're telling me, what you're telling me, I've done all these since my youth. But Jesus isn't done. Jesus, looking at him, first of all, loved him. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? Only two times, I think, in all four Gospels does it actually say that Jesus looked at someone or some people and loved them. Now, there are plenty of other times where Jesus showed love, and Melody and I talk about all the time how showing love is more important than feeling love. But it's interesting how Mark notes right here that he loved this man. And maybe one of the reasons for saying that is because he needs to say that before Jesus says what he says to the man next. So the first thing that Jesus says to the man is this: you lack one thing. And I want to stop there because I think that semicolon is there for a reason. This is a separate thought. He first tells him, you lack one thing. There is something you are lacking. Complete thought, idea over. Now I'm going to tell you something different. But that is not necessarily, and I would argue not at all, the thing that you are lacking. There is something that you are lacking, and what I'm going to tell you next is going to be something that will hopefully drive you towards the understanding of what you are lacking. But it is not the thing you are lacking. Make sense? Clear as mud? Let's go on. So, here's what he says. Go, sell what you own, and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Does that sound loving? Does that sound loving coming from Jesus? I mean, this is a good man. This is a guy who's, you know, doing what he needs to do from the Torah. He's giving his 10%. He's doing the things that he needs to do. And yet Jesus said to him, you need to sell everything you have and give it away. And the man's reaction is this. When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. And that's understandable, right? But let's get back to the last verse. Is this really loving? I mean, think of all that he could have done for the ministry if he had just kept his money and gave it to Jesus and his disciples. How much better they could minister if they had all these resources. And yet, Jesus loved him, he said, and told him this, told him to give everything away that you own. Then you will have treasure in heaven, or as the Message paraphrase puts it, all your wealth will then be heavenly wealth. And then you can get to the point where you follow me and maybe figure out what that one thing is. Jesus shows us here that when it comes to fellowship, when it comes to unconditional love, there are sort of two parts to this. There is the unconditional support part, but there's also maybe we call it loving criticism. I'm not saying this is the only way to look at it, but I do think there are two sides. Just as parents, we need to have the unconditional support for our kids. But if we only ever give them what they want, my child will only ever eat fruit snacks and tuna helper and Lucky Charms. I mean, you know, we need to have the side that says, in love, we tell you what you need to hear. What you probably know is that John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist movement. What you may not know is that the Methodist movement was largely based, or was sort of, in my opinion at least, started on the idea of a fellowship and growing in fellowship together, because John Wesley, when he was in college, had some friends who were in something called the Holy Club, and they did real honest fellowship in the Holy Club, and they asked, and part of this fellowship, they asked each other 22 questions when they gathered on a regular basis. And in your bulletin, there's an insert that lists all 22 questions that they asked each other to sort of spur them on towards, you know, the kingdom of God, to spur them on towards sanctification. And what's interesting to me is if you look at this list, some of the questions you will look at and you'll say, wow, that kind of sounds like a progressive group. So for instance, am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am better than I really am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Sounds more like a progressive group. Do I thank God that I am not as other people, especially as the Pharisees who despise the publican or the tax collector? Or is there anyone whom I fear, dislike, disown, criticize, hold a resentment toward, or disregard? If so, what am I doing about it? Do I have any phobias that I need to sort of overcome? You look at that and say, well, it's more of a sort of a progressive group. And yet, if you look at some of the other questions, it sounds more like a conservative group. Did the Bible live in me today? Do I give it time to speak to me every day? When did I last speak to someone about my faith? That sounds more like maybe he's part of a conservative group. But then there are questions that I think challenge us all. Am I enjoying prayer? That's a question for all of us, right? Do I pray about the money I spend? I think some of us are going to have a reaction to this next question. Do I get to bed on time and get up on time? That's an interesting question that they ask each other. And how do I spend my spare time? And then my favorite question is the last one. Is Christ real to me? And the Methodist movement was largely spurred on by what John Wesley called classes and bands, which were small groups where people voluntarily got together to have fellowship, to ask themselves tough questions. I remember one of the questions which we had to ask each other in a group in seminary was, how is it with your soul? And it sort of went from there on. People voluntarily got together. And to me, this was sort of the impetus for the movement. This is what kept the movement going. And when we started getting away from this, sort of, in my opinion, I'm not a historian, but in my opinion, sort of started leading towards the decline a little bit. So my thought for us this week, my challenge for us this week is, once again, do we think maybe we need fellowship again in the church? Do we need to consider if we really need to do something, really need to get involved, we really need to consider, is this something that is lacking in my life? It's not the easiest thing. It doesn't take us no effort and no time, but is it something that we should be involved in, get involved in, help start, or something along those lines? And when I look at the questions that, you know, these essentially teenagers ask each other, on the one hand, I think, well, if teenagers can ask each other these questions, you know, 18, 19, 20-year-olds, then shouldn't adults be able to? And then I think about how long it's been since we've sort of had these sorts of things. I think maybe not quite that far. Maybe we should start with something a little easier and sort of work our way into it a little bit. But either way, maybe we should just consider, is this something that we need in the church? And yet, before you emotionally say yes, let me sort of rationally try to talk you out of it a little bit. Because there's some considerations we need before we get into this type of fellowship. One is this. This type of fellowship needs to be done from a place of grace. That sort of the there but by the grace of God go I mentality. That if you're in a group and someone says, mentions something, and you think, wow, how could they have thought that? How could they have gotten that? You know, think, well, in another situation, if I was born differently, if I was in a different work environment, if I had a different family life or whatever like that, I could have been the one in that situation and been dealing with that. And so whatever we say, whatever loving criticism we might give needs to come from a deep place of grace. But secondly, we need to risk the giving and receiving of loving criticism. In other words, we need to risk that someone will not want to hear what we have to say, or on the other hand, not be as considerate as we'd like in their criticism. It's a risk to go and to tell someone, hey, I love you, and yet I need to tell you this because I think maybe you need to do this differently. We need to take that risk. And on the other side, we need to be able to receive what someone else might say to us in love. Third, we need to take what someone else says without disparaging him or her in our hearts. When someone says, I really think you might need to consider this, do this, to not immediately say, well, of course you would say that. Look how much money you make. Look where you live. Look at the job you have. Look at the life you have. Look at, you know, whatever like that. To actually consider the criticism itself and say, is this something that I really should be doing? No matter who it's coming from, whatever, is this something that I should actually consider? And then fourth, be able to take what we dish out. That if we were in that situation, maybe if we were that young again, or if we had those young kids or whatever like that, if we were in that situation, would we take the advice that we dish out? Or else we might need to reconsider. And when it comes to these considerations, if we can't do these perfectly, that's understandable. We're never going to do this perfectly. But if we feel like, you know, I don't think I could do one or any of these very well, maybe we do need to pull back a little bit on the fellowship. And at this point, maybe I've talked every single one of us out of this. And that's understandable. If every single one of us is like, that is theoretically a good idea, but no, I'm just not interested. I understand. I get it. I understand that. But the one thing I would sort of hold on to is this. Jesus looked at the man and loved him. This man came to him. Jesus didn't go to the man, didn't seek him out, find him at his place of work. This man came to him and asked what he needed to do. And Jesus essentially says, I can't be fully loving if I don't tell you what you really need here. If I don't tell you there is one thing you lack and help move you on the path to actually figuring that out. And what's interesting is the man probably didn't realize it, but Jesus had every one of these considerations. Jesus did this and everything from a place of grace. Jesus took the risk to give loving criticism and receive some not very loving criticism. Jesus took what someone said and didn't just not disparage them. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And then finally, Jesus was able to take what he dished out. When he said to the man, you lack one thing, and then told him something very difficult to do, did you know that Jesus also lacked one thing? Do you know what it was that the second person of the Trinity, Son of God, lacked? He lacked you. And he lacked me. But not just that. So when I hear an atheist talk about why they are an atheist, one of the things that often comes up is, Well, I'm an atheist because if there was a God, he, she, or it, there would be proof. God would give us proof of God. And if I ever got a chance to actually be in a conversation with that person, my response would be something like this. Okay, but what does God want from us? Because that matters. What does God want from us? If God just wants us to be good, if God just wants us to join his religion, if God just wants us to do whatever he says, if God just wants us to show up at church on Sundays, then yeah, it would make sense that God would provide proof. But I don't think the scriptures say that that's really what God wants. Remember the time that Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness by Satan? And Satan takes him to this place and says, here are all the kingdoms of the world, everyone in the world. And if you just bow down and worship me, I will give them to you. And Jesus said no. And part of the no was, well, Jesus is never going to worship Satan. That's not going to happen. But the other part is Satan didn't actually have what Jesus wanted. Satan could have just physically given the world to him. But that it doesn't work that way. It didn't work that way to get what Jesus wanted. What Jesus wanted, what God lacked, what Jesus lacked was a relationship with us. God lacked a relationship with us. And to get a relationship, it can't be based on power. It can't be based on proof. It just won't work out that way. If in our first semester at seminary, when Melody and I knew each other, but we weren't dating, if someone had come individually and put like USB flash drives in our mailbox that sort of like showed us that, you know, you guys would get married one day and you'd go into ministry and you'd have a kid together and here's the proof. Like after we got through all the weirdness of how did this happen and all that stuff, maybe we would have, you know, tried to date each other and all that stuff, but we would have really started off on the wrong foot. Because our relationship would be based on proof. And that's a terrible way to start a relationship. That's a terrible foundation for a relationship, is to have it based on proof. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about blind faith here. I'm not talking about blind faith when it comes to relationship between people or God. I believe there's plenty of evidence that God exists. I believe there's plenty of evidence that Jesus lived, died on a cross, was in the tomb, and on the third day he rose again and was walking around eating fish and having people touch him. I also know that based on our first date, if nothing else, Melody and I wanted evidence that our relationship would work out. We didn't just go in blindly and say, hey, let's just do this and let's get married next week. Like, actually, I've known a couple people do, unfortunately. We wanted some evidence. And yet, if we had waited till there was proof, first of all, we would have never gotten married. And second of all, that would have been a terrible thing to base our relationship on. So Jesus had one thing that he lacked, a relationship with us. And to get that, he had to give up way more than he asked the rich man to give up. Jesus had to give up not just his possessions. Jesus had to give up everything. Jesus had to come down in vulnerability. Jesus had to endure suffering and loss, injustice, abuse, death, all for us. But he knew the one thing he lacked. And because of that one thing, he was willing to go through what it took to get that, to have a relationship, by demonstrating God's love, demonstrating God's justice to bring us back in relationship with us. You know, the man actually got off a little bit easy because he actually got to talk to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? He actually got to talk to Jesus and ask him the thing. Some of us, we would like to have that opportunity, right? Jesus asked Jesus, what do I need? What should I do here? How should I make this decision? The man actually got to do it, and there's no evidence that he even followed up with a response. How do I do this? You know, what do you mean by that? How could I live without any possessions at all? He never even asked. And we don't have that. from Jesus. But what do we have? We have the scriptures and we have the fellowship of the church. That's all we have. That's what we have left. And are we going to say, nah, just not that important, just going to figure it out on our own? We can do that if we want to. Or we can choose to be involved in fellowship and say, this matters so much to me that I'm going to take this risk. I'm going to be a little uncomfortable. I'm going to be involved in this because it matters so much. And whatever things we might lack won't require as much from us as it did for Jesus. So will we choose to say, fellowship is something that we need? Amen.